Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel as we continue our series in the first couple of chapters of this Gospel. I'm going to invite Ali Sewell to come and read to us from Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 5 to verse 25. Ali.
Luke chapter 1, verse 5 to 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people."
Well, if you've got a Bible, let's open it to Luke's Gospel, the first chapter, and the verses that Ali read for us from verses 5 through 25. 2 years ago, it was reported that stress and frustration levels had reached fever pitch for many residents in the town of Melksham in Wiltshire. Now, the cause of their apparent angst was not just the plethora of roadworks that were taking place in the town all at the same time, but the length of time that it was taking for those roadworks to be completed. The roadworks, it seems, just went on and on and on. I mean, maybe you've got something of that here in Edinburgh. We can identify with that. Days, weeks would pass with little or no sign of any meaningful activity taking place on these roadworks. For one resident, that frustration eventually boiled over. He could take it no longer. For him, the traditional, you know, the sign, the men at work sign, it represented all that was wrong within the situation in the town. And so with a measure of artistic creativity, he defaced one of the signs. He redesigned the sign no longer portrayed a worker digging with a shovel. Instead, it displayed a much more accurate picture of the situation in the town. I wonder if you'd show that one there, yeah. A lazy and indolent labourer sitting down, drinking a cup of coffee and having a smoke. Quite an accurate one, that, at sometimes. Not so much as men at work as men on a tea break. You can take that down now, that's fine. Well, this morning, our focus in these opening verses of Luke's Gospel is not, you'll be pleased to know, on men at work, but rather on God at work. Here, Luke is beginning that story of the great work of God that centres on the birth, life and death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God at work amongst real people, as Ali was reminding us last week, real people in the real world. Here is God at work fulfilling his ancient promises of redemption to his people. Here is God working out his great purposes of grace for the world in which we live. But perhaps unusually, for a book like Luke's Gospel that has such a single focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his life and on his work, you'll notice that Luke begins by looking at another figure altogether, that of John the Baptist. And we might say, well, why does Luke do that? The theologian, New Testament scholar Tom Wright talks in one of his books about the exhibition in Trinity College Dublin, the exhibition of the Book of Kells. The Book of Kells is a highly ornamented manuscript of the Gospels, dates from around about 800 AD. And if you visit the exhibition, the exhibitors do not let the public see those Gospels straight away. Instead, you're led through, you know, several rooms with other ancient manuscripts and information about the world of early Celtic Christianity and the monks who copied and illustrated the Gospels. And only after all of that do you eventually reach the main exhibit itself. And as a result, you're in a much better place to appreciate that properly. And Luke does something similar here in the opening of his Gospel. He's preparing us so that we will better understand and appreciate the meaning and significance of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And Luke wants us to grasp the fact that the coming of Jesus is all part of God's unfolding plan, a plan that stretches way back to the Old Testament. And in fact, the language and the style of the opening two chapters of the Gospel of Luke are actually very different to the rest of the Gospel. This part of the story is written in the style of the Greek Old Testament. And so it's as if Luke wants his readers to feel and sense that connection right at the beginning of the Gospel. And so Luke begins with these events surrounding the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, one who will prepare the way of the Lord and point people to the coming Saviour and King. So here it is, after 400 years of apparent silence and inactivity since the days of the prophet Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, God is again visibly at work, bringing all his promises of old to a climax of fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what do we learn here about the God who is working out his purposes of grace and preparing the way for the coming of Christ? Well, let me suggest in time-honored fashion three things. First is this. I want you to notice this, that God works out his purposes through his people. God works out his purposes through his people. If you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, we're told there in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a priest named Zechariah, and a wife, Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child. Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So immediately we're reminded that God has his people. And Luke introduces us to this man and this woman who are people of real faith. Zechariah is a priest. His wife is Elizabeth. The text tells us of the sincerity of their faith. They're both described as being righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And so what that means is that they here were a couple who faithfully served and worshipped God. God was the one who was at the centre of their lives. And so what is important here is not Herod, the king of Judea. He's just background. But rather, this man and woman of living faith. That's the focus of the narrative. Here's the real story. Here's what really matters to God. God's focus is on his people. And that's a very different emphasis to that of this world, isn't it? This world could not care two hoots for the people of God. If you pick up a newspaper, if you listen to the news media, where does the focus lie? Where is the camera pointed? It's pointed at politicians, pointed at the economy, it's pointed at the great and the good. It's pointed at the cult of celebrity. But that is not where God's focus lies. What is important here is God's people walking in faithfulness. This is where God is going to be at work. And friends, that is as true today as it was then. God delights to use and to work in and through his faithful people. And you'll notice that this faithful couple have a sadness in their lives. We're told in verse 7 they had no child. Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. In that traditional culture, the absence of children was often viewed as something shameful. Indeed, Elizabeth refers to this at the end of the passage. In verse 25, you know what she says? She says, "The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So this was clearly something very difficult for them to bear. Godliness and faithfulness do not mean that God's people are immune from the trials and the troubles of this life. And beware of those who would tell you otherwise. Now, as soon as we're told of the childlessness of this couple, the sensitive Bible reader is immediately alerted to the fact that something special and unusual is going to happen. It's almost like, you know, if you're reading a fairy tale and you know, when they introduce, you know, the stepmother, you know, well, we immediately know this person is not going to be overflowing with the milk of human kindness. And so this the childlessness of this couple reminds us really of a recurring pattern that we find right throughout the Bible. Sarah in Genesis 18, Rebecca, Genesis 25, Rachel, Genesis 29, Samuel's mother in Judges 13, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. This is the way that God has worked in history time and time and time again amongst the fathers and mothers of ancient Israel. Again and again, God meets his people in a hopeless place. And that hopelessness is so often described in the scriptures in terms of a couple with no children and past childbearing age. And yet these are the very circumstances in which God comes to display his power and accomplish his purposes. And that's the very same thing that happens here. God starts his work where there is nothing. He works in a place where there is no possible human contribution to be made. God in the Bible delights to work in situations of human weakness and inability. And so here, as another chapter in salvation history opens, it opens with a hopeless and a helpless situation. You know, God delights to display his power in the midst of human weakness and frailty. Sometimes we think to ourselves, We're not up to it. We're too weak. We don't have the resources. We're completely powerless. But sometimes that's not a bad thing. That's actually a good thing when we think like that. Because when God works, He wants everyone to say, well, that wasn't them. That's not him. That's not her. That can only be God at work. And the Old Testament, the Bible is full of such examples, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah, I already mentioned. You know, in that passage in Genesis, Abraham is 99, Sarah is 90. Past it? Yes. Weak? Undoubtedly. Impossible? Certainly. And Isaac is born. What does that tell us? Does that tell us that Sarah was a great woman and that Abraham was a mighty man? No, it tells us that Yahweh is a great and mighty God. And we find that right throughout the Old Testament. Gideon, remember his army of 300 men and trumpets and torches and clay pots in their hand, and they routed the forces of Midian in Judges 7. It's a crazy way to fight a battle. And why did they whittle it all down to just 300 men? Well, Judges 7:2 tells us why. The Lord God said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" It doesn't matter who it is, Elijah with his cloak, or David with his sling, or a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. God delights to take that which is weak and fragile, and so act with divine power that everyone will say, "This is God at work." Human weakness and frailty and inability is the arena in which God displays His majestic and saving power. I mentioned how on Wednesday we had Scott and Debbie McBurney from Musselburgh with us, sharing of how God is calling them to serve as Christians in the Arab world. And as I said, they shared briefly the story of Lilias Trotter. Here's the quote from Lilias Trotter, recalling the experience of arriving in Algiers in March 1888. This is what she wrote. "Three of us stood there, looking at our battlefield. None of us fit to pass a doctor for any society. Not knowing a soul in the place, or a sentence of Arabic, or a clue for beginning work on untouched ground. We only knew we had to come. Truly, if God needed weakness, He had it." If God needed weakness, He had it. And friends, we need to lay hold of that truth, I think, in our own lives and in the life of our church. God works through people in their weakness. This is God's way, and it stands against the wisdom of this world. Why does God link His power to human weakness? Surely it's that in our weakness and our helplessness and our inability, we will look away from ourselves to the strong arm of our God. And so be encouraged. God works out His purposes through His people, weak and frail though they may be. Second thing here I want you to notice is God works out His purposes by changing hearts. By changing hearts. And we find that in verses 8 through 17, the center verses of this passage. We're told that while he was serving as a priest before God, where Zechariah, when his division was in duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, the announcement of John's birth takes place really as Zechariah, the priest, carries out his priestly duties. And in fact, it takes place, it was probably the high point of Zechariah's priestly career. He would have been one of around 18,000 priests. Zechariah would serve in the temple probably twice a year, but only once in his lifetime. would he have the honour of assisting in the daily offering by going into the holy place. Only once in a lifetime, once in his career. The burning of incense was a kind of picture of the people's prayerful intercessions rising to God. And on this occasion, Zechariah is chosen for this once-in-a-lifetime privilege. And it's on this unique and very special day for Zechariah that he has this dramatic encounter with an angelic messenger. We're told in verses 11 and 12, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Well, Zechariah is not surprisingly shocked, astounded by this encounter. He's taken aback. He's filled with fear, with awe at the presence of this messenger from God, terrified by the whole experience. And the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. She'll call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. You must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So the angel speaks to Zechariah directly, tells him that his prayer has been answered. We might assume, I think, that that reference to Zechariah's prayer is a reference to a prayer for a child, but it's perhaps more likely to be a reference to a prayer that looked for the hope of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. Certainly, the angel's message focuses directly, you'll notice, on the vocation and calling of the child and the part he will play in this unfolding drama of redemption. Zechariah is told he's been given the name John, means Yahweh, means God is gracious. He will be a blessing in Israel. He will be great before the Lord. And of course, the birth of John to Zechariah and Elizabeth would bring them great joy and gladness. But that joy would also be shared by many others who would come under the sound of his ministry. And the angel tells Zechariah about John's future ministry. He tells of how he will live a disciplined life of special consecration to God, thus the absence of alcohol. How he will be filled instead with the Holy Spirit from his very birth. And then the angel focuses on the prophetic nature of John's ministry and what God will work and achieve through it. Look at verses 16 and 17. "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Really what's being said there is that God is going to be at work through this child in a very special way. And that work is one of transforming the hearts of men and women and turning them back to God. That expression that's used there, to turn, is one that conveys the idea of turning from idolatry and sin to love and serve God. The same word is in fact used elsewhere in the New Testament as really the technical term for Christian conversion. John's ministry will involve seeing people turn back to God in repentance and faith. He will be an Elijah-like figure, calling a nation to repentance and covenant renewal, seeing lives and relationships transformed. So John is going to lead a powerful movement of spiritual revival. God is going to work out his purpose by changing the hearts of men and women. John is going to prepare the way of the Lord, make way for the coming King. And this work will be a heart work in the lives of men and women. It won't be something superficial. It won't be something cosmetic, but deep and lasting and real. Because real spiritual change must take root in the heart. Isn't that important to remember? Real spiritual change takes place in the heart. Takes place where others cannot see. You can make all sorts of changes. Maybe can become very religious. And yet the gospel has never touched our hearts. Well, it's interesting to me when I read of times of real spiritual renewal and revival in the church. how God's people are convicted of sin and stirred in their hearts. Times of true revival and awakening. People are cut to the heart. Often, you know, it's interesting how people have been very blasé and casual about sin. As if it's no big deal. Suddenly become very serious about it. Convicted of their need to get right with God. At such times it's as if the Holy Spirit strips away all our defences. Our religiosity, our good works, our nice manners, our respectability. All those things that as human beings we like to hide behind. They're just stripped away and revealed for the worthless things they are. And we're exposed in the nakedness of our moral failure. The reality of our spiritual condition is made clear and apparent. It's felt, it's sensed, it's tasted, as the character of God is driven home to every heart. Well, friends, who can doubt that we stand in need of renewal today? But friends, what kind of renewal are we looking for? The kind that will change the church and our kind of religious McDonald's? Kind that will make us feel good about ourselves and boost our self-esteem? Or is it the kind that will uncover our sin and transform our hearts and root out our idols and prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the condition of our hearts before God this morning? Are we a people prepared for the Lord? God works out His purposes through His people. He works out His purposes by changing hearts. That's what He would do through John's ministry. And that's what He does even today. Well, thirdly and finally here, notice with me that God works out His purposes through His Word. From verse 18 to the end of the chapter, where Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years." The angel said, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So the angel has given Zechariah this message about the son that is to be born to Elizabeth. And Zechariah, it transpires, is none too convinced of all this angel talk of a son who will be great before the Lord and who will have a powerful ministry among the people. And once he gets over his fear, it's as if he questions the kind of logic of what he's been told. He finds this promise of a son, it's hard to swallow. He's an old man, his wife is advanced in years. How can he know that this is true? And so what he really is asking for here is a sign. Isn't that strange? He's asking for a sign. An angel appears to him and speaks to him and he says, I need a sign here. How can I know this is true? He says, an angel speaking to him in the Holy of Holies. And that request for a sign is actually a contrast, as we'll see later, with Mary. Remember whom we'll read in just a few verses further on. Mary asks, when the angel appears, she says, "How will this be?" Zechariah asks, "How shall I know?" One asks for an explanation, the other asks for a sign. And it seems that Zechariah needs something. He's asking for something more than the promise of God. But friends, there's nothing stronger than the word of God's promise. And that's a lesson that, like Zechariah, we need to learn and learn again. The absolute sufficiency of God's word. And the angel, you'll notice, announces his name. He is Gabriel. And he reminds Zechariah that he comes to him from the very presence of God with this good news. Literally the word there is gospel. This gospel message is to be believed. God will bring these things to pass. Because this is a word from the throne room of heaven itself. And so his unbelief means that Zechariah will indeed receive a sign. But that sign will be his own silence. The people were waiting, verse 21, and they were wondering at his delay. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision, kept making signs to them, and remained mute. The old priest emerges, as it were, from the temple. He raises up his hands. And what he would do, he would pronounce a blessing on the people as he came out. Probably the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. But as he raises his hands, he cannot speak. And the word spoken to him in the temple proves true. He cannot speak or tell of what he's seen or heard. And God mars him to mend him, afflicts him to teach him, silences him in order to speak to him, humbles him in order to bless him. And sometimes that is God's way with us. We spend our time questioning what God has said or asking him for signs. And all along he's given us his all-sufficient word to trust and obey. God works out his purpose through his word. We cannot and must not dismiss it and question it. Because like Zechariah, each of us stands accountable to God. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 40? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. And if we would be living for God in these days, then we too need to be rooted in the authentic God-breathed word, that gospel message that comes from the throne room of heaven. If we're going to be effective disciples of Jesus, we need to have a real commitment and love for the scriptures. If our churches are to flourish, they need to have a firm grip upon the word of God. We need to be opening it. We need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to be allowing its message to shape our thinking and our perspective, our values, our lifestyles. We must yield ourselves afresh to the living God whose word stands forever. These verses of Luke chapter 1 remind us of the God who is at work. God is at work through his people. Let me ask you, are you one of his people? You can become one of his people. You can become one of his people this morning. As you look away from yourself and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at work changing the hearts of men and women. Has he been at work in your heart? Have you been convicted of your sin? Have you turned and sit in repentance and faith towards God? God is at work through his word. Is his word of promise at work in your life? Have you believed the good news from heaven? And are you standing on every promise of his word? May God be at work in all our lives. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks and reveals himself. We thank you that you're a God who's at work through his word in the world. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who works deep in the human heart and that you delight to call from this world a people for yourself, a people that are your very own, a people that you delight in turn to work through. Lord, may we be counted amongst your people and may we know you at work in our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.